If you take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to read together from the beginning of the chapter. First Samuel 23 and verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, and fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness, in strongholds, and remained in a mountain, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. We'll end there at the end of verse 15, looking to the Lord for his blessing. Primarily tonight our focus really is on these first, five or maybe six verses of the chapter that we've been reading together. But I wanted to read on a little bit just to give us the full picture of what was going on here around this city of Keilah. Now, at around the halfway point of 1 Samuel, back in chapter 15, the Lord told Saul through his prophet Samuel that he was tearing the kingdom away from Saul. And Samuel said there in verse 28 of chapter 15 that the Lord would take that kingdom and would give it to a man, a neighbor of Saul's, that was better than Saul. "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou." And then in the book of 1 Samuel, you start to see this second person raised up by God, the man after God's own heart, the man who is better than Saul, and that is David. And of course, David is not actually the king yet. That will come in time. He won't be king until you get into 2 Samuel. But already, one of the major things that this book is doing, even at this point, is it's contrasting these two men, David and Saul, and it's showing us that the man after God's own heart truly is the better king. He's a king better than King Saul. Of course, even in that, the gospel lesson is painted right throughout this book that we need God's king to rule over us. We need to be rescued from the destructive and oppressive rule of Satan and sin and even this world. And just like Israel needed a better king than King Saul, Saul was a man that personifies, I suppose, human wisdom in rebellion against the Lord. We need a better king than that. We need God's king. We need Christ. And that's one of the major pictures that's painted for us, even as an overview throughout this book. And of course, one of the offices that Christ does occupy for his church is that of the king. In Reformed theology especially, we talk about Christ and his three offices. Christ the prophet, Christ is the priest, Christ is the great king. As the great prophet, Christ gives us the word of God, reveals the will of God for our salvation. When we talk of Christ as our priest, we see him as the greatest high priest, the one who offers up himself for us, making sacrifice, and the one who ever lives to intercede for us. And then we also recognize Christ as our king, ruling and defending us and conquering all of his and our enemies. Well, we need that better king. We need Christ as our king, exercising his kingly office, ruling, defending, conquering on our behalf. And we see a lot of this contrast between the earthly, the ungodly king, and the godly, God-ordained king, even within this chapter. Yet again, we have the earthly, the ungodly King Saul, and we have the godly man after God's own heart, soon to be King David. And we're shown that David is the better king, and through him we're pointed to Christ, the greatest king. So we're looking tonight at this theme of the better king. The better king. Now, first of all, let's think about the heart of the better king. This chapter introduces us to a fresh danger for the people of Israel, for one town in particular. The Philistine forces have come out to fight against Keilah. Now, Keilah was a fortified city. It was in the lands of Judah, close to the border with the Philistines. And it seems that the Philistines here, they'd come to lay siege against that city. And as part of their attack, they've plundered the grain from the threshing floors. They've probably then left the city with very little food to sustain itself. And there they are at the gates. The city is in trouble, real trouble. But in verse 1 here of 1 Samuel 23, word reaches David. And behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah. They rob the threshing floors. And I want you to notice that immediately, as soon as that message comes to David, his desire is to arise and to help this city. Now, he does pause to inquire of the Lord about it. We'll think of that in a moment. But for now, just notice his reaction. Immediately, he's got this desire and he's bringing it to God. Shall I go and smite these Philistines? He's looking and he sees, here's a town, here's a city, an Israelite city. They're in desperate need. And he has a heart to help them. He wants to help them, even if it's going to put him in harm's way. Now remember the context here. David and his men are currently hiding, as best they can, in the forest of Hereth, which was somewhere in Judah, we're not really sure where. He was hiding because Saul was out looking for him. In fact, remember, the previous chapter showed us the lengths that Saul is willing to go to oppose David and to get David. He even slaughtered all the priests of God at Nob. That same rage which caused Saul to commit such an abomination is driving him in this onward pursuit of David. So you might think to yourself, surely David has enough trouble on his plate without getting involved in something else. Surely he's got enough trouble just with King Saul without trying to fight against the Philistines too. In fact, we'll see in this chapter even that by going to fight against the Philistines and by going to save the town of Keilah, David does put himself in harm's way. We were reading there in the chapter and you discover that when Saul realizes David is at this place, he immediately makes it his business to go and take the opportunity, not to attack the Philistines, not to drive them back and take their possessions, but no, he makes it his duty, his business to come and get David. So he does put himself in harm's way by desiring to come and help this city. This would have taken courage as well to bring his forces against the Philistines. It puts him in great danger from King Saul. It puts him in great danger even from the Philistines. Remember, David's army, if you can call it that, isn't probably that much to look at. He's got a band of men with him now. But you might remember, was it the start of chapter 22? It was people who had come, people who were distressed, people who were in debt, people who were discontented. We don't know for sure, but I'm guessing quite a number of those people weren't soldiers. They weren't fighting men, at least trained, well experienced fighting men. They were the weak, they were the lowly, those in debt, those distressed. Can they even stand against the Philistines? Can they even win this battle? Never mind King Saul coming out against them. But despite all the danger, despite the risks, David has a heart for this Israelite city. He feels he can't stand by and watch as the enemies of Israel destroy the people of God. In some ways, it's a similar heart David shows here to what you saw in him when he arrived at that battlefield and Goliath was standing there mocking the people of God. He couldn't just quietly sit back and watch as this man terrified Israel and made a mockery of the Lord. He couldn't sit back with that. He would step forward in the power of God for the good of his people. Well, so it is here. There's a lot of danger. But he can't just sit back. He feels he can't just do nothing while this town is in peril. So he wants to come for its help. He cares about the well-being, the good of his fellow Israelites, his people. And in that, he stands in a huge contrast to the present king, to King Saul. Because remember, really, defending the town of Keilah against the Philistines, that's not David's job at the minute. That's Saul's job. That's what he's meant to be doing. He's the king at the present time. And one of the primary duty of a king, one of them anyway, is that you defend your people. You're the one who's going to take responsibility to stand and protect them. This is Saul's duty. But what's Saul doing at the minute? He's not there. He's not defending this city. What's he doing? Well, Saul is currently busy destroying God's people himself. He's at Nob. He's slaughtering the priests. Now, in terms of chronology, you know, trying to work out what's actually happening here, what all is going on at the same time, what's the timeline? It's worth noticing that this chapter seems to bring us back a little bit in time at the very start. Because, we seem to be shown here what David was presently doing while Saul and Doeg were at Nob slaughtering the priests. If you remember in that previous chapter, the slaughter of the priests was largely successful in terms of doing the wicked deed, but there was one man got away. While the 85 priests and their families were slaughtered, one man got away, Abiathar. And he got away, and we saw him in the previous chapter coming to David. Well, we see him coming to David again in this chapter. In verse 6, it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David. Notice where he came to. He came to Keilah. So where was David at the end of the last chapter when we were told of Abiathar coming to him? He was at Keilah. And this start of this chapter has really taken us back a little bit. It's shown us what brought David to Keilah, where he then meets Abiathar. The point is, at the very same moment when Saul was there, when these Philistines were attacking Keilah, and when there was great danger to the land, where's Saul? Right then, he's at Nob. And he's busy slaughtering the priests. The Philistines are attacking, the borders are being invaded, but Saul is busy persecuting the people of God because he perceives that they've helped David. He's failing miserably in his duty as a king. He cares little for his subjects. All Saul is concerned about is self-interest, guarding his own place on the throne as he sees it. He sees David wrongly as a danger as a rebel against him. He cares about himself. He doesn't care about his people as he ought. What a difference there is in the heart of David. He hears this news. Keilah is under attack. Here's David with just his small band of men. But he has a desire to go. I want to be there for those people. I want to defend them. David, although he's not yet the king, David is the better king. There is this better king that God is raising up. When the current king is leaving Keilah to destruction, there is a better king being raised up, a king with a heart, a real heart for his people. And in that, David shows us much of the heart of Christ. Because the greatest king, you could say, who is raised up of God, the one who's raised up to be your king and mine, has a heart for his people. And we ought to be thrilled by that truth as we think of our Saviour. He is no Saul. In fact, he's not even a David. He's a better than David. He has a heart for his people. He's never negligent in caring for his people. Isaiah chapter 33 begins by saying, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee." And that seems to be speaking against the enemies of God's people, saying, "Woe to them, you're in trouble." And the reason in that chapter is that God is for his people. In fact, it's in the context of God raising up his king. Chapter 32 started with, "A king shall reign in righteousness." And towards the end of chapter 33, it says in verse 20 that Zion or Jerusalem is described as a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So it's described there as a city, perfectly secure, perfectly at peace, not even a cord broken. And the reason is given in verse 22 of Isaiah 33. It says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." There's the confidence that the people of God can have. The Lord is our king. And we can say, praise God, Christ is our king. And with the same confidence, then we can say, he will save us. When enemies come in like a flood against the church, when dangers surround us, you can look upward and you can see one who is there with this office, your king, given you by God, who will save us. He will. He has a heart for his people. He cares for his people. He is no Saul. That's the kind of king we need. One who cares. One who is ever ready to come to the defense of those who are his. And so we have one like that. In Christ, he is reigning. Reigning for the good of his church, reigning for the good of you who are his. In times of trouble, you can lift your eyes and encourage yourself in who your Saviour is, your king, your defender. So we see the heart of the better king here. David has a heart for his people. In the next place, I want you to recognize the wisdom of the better king. The wisdom of the better king. When David hears this news and he wants to come and help the city of Keilah, he doesn't just charge into the battle. First of all, you're told that David inquired of the Lord. Now, how he did that, we're not exactly sure. Most suggest that he did so by going to the prophet Gad. If you remember from these previous chapters, the prophet Gad was with David, had given David instruction to leave Moab and go back to Judah. So most think he maybe went to the prophet Gad and got the word of God from Gad. Later on in the chapter, we're going to see David inquire of the Lord using the ephod, which Abiathar had brought to him. And we'll maybe discuss that in more detail in future. But either way, he inquires of the Lord here. He feels the need, yes, to defend the people of Keilah, yes, to stand for God's people, but the need to inquire of God in this. And I suppose especially because it is not David's job to save them yet. That's the rule of the current king. He dare not just rush in and usurp Saul's place without knowing the mind of God. He wants to help, he wants to come to their aid, but he sees the need to seek God's face first. He inquires of God. He wants to do battle, but he wants to do battle the right way. He wants to go forward in the will of his God, doing what is pleasing to his God, serving the Lord more than just following his own instincts. You could say he's determined not to fight in the flesh here. He's determined not to go forth just relying foolishly on his own strength, but he's going to go forward seeking the Lord and therefore in the power of God. He's determined to walk in step with the Lord, even as he comes to the defense of his people. Now again, there's a massive contrast with King Saul in that. One of the repeated problems in the life of Saul was that so often he did things based on what he thought was best, and he used his own wisdom rather than seeking wisdom from the Lord. And back in, I think it was chapter 13, the Philistines were gathered together to fight against Israel. The Israelites were hidden. Saul was meant to be waiting for the prophet Samuel to arrive and offer the burnt sacrifice to the Lord. But Saul grew impatient. He thought to himself that it was important to act quickly, so he just took it upon himself to offer the burnt sacrifice rather than wait for Samuel. He went against the command of God. He was pragmatic. He did what he felt at the time needed to be done. He didn't heed the will of God. He just heeded his own instinct. And as a result, when Samuel did come, he told Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." Chapter 13, verse 13. "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. You despised the word of God, Saul." Again, in chapter 15, God had sent Saul to make war against the Amalekites. And they were given the specific instruction that all were to be killed, including the animals. But again, Saul thought he knew better. Whenever God gave them victory, he took it upon himself to bring back Agag, their king, and not only that, but to bring back a whole lot of the best animals as well. And he claims he was doing so because he was going to offer a wonderful sacrifice to God. Perhaps he had his thinking on having some great ceremony to the glory of God. We'll bring these animals and we'll sacrifice them at the tabernacle, and how good it'll all look. But what really would have been pleasing to God was obedience. To obey what he'd been told, to kill the animals, to put them to death, to kill the king as he'd been told, rather than bringing them back as captives. The Lord was looking for obedience. The Lord wanted a man who cared about his will and who wouldn't just take matters into his own hand and do his own thing and lead his people in a foolish way. You see it time and time again in Saul's life, and he's not seeking the Lord so often, and in fact, at this point now, in 1 Samuel 23, the Lord has been silent to Saul for quite some time. And yet here's David. He seeks the Lord wisely, and he receives the answer. "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord says to David, "Go, smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And certainly David's wisdom there serves as an important example for you and me, because we are called to walk in step with the Lord. We're called to seek his will and to prioritize the will of God. And that will involve inquiring of the Lord. It'll involve bringing all the different matters of our lives back to the Lord in prayer, going to the Bible to see what God would have to say to us and about the way we go forward, the way we do things. When it comes to those questions of how we worship the Lord or how we conduct ourselves in some circumstance in our life, We dare not lean on just pragmatism, doing what we think is best, doing what we think will give us the best results. That was Saul's approach. Of course, that's the approach that many churches take today. They don't care much about what way God tells us to worship him. They introduce all sorts of novelties into the place of worship, and they go down all these different avenues because they think it'll give them better results. It'll get people through the doors. It'll give people a great deal of excitement for the worship service, when in fact they've just departed from the way God has told them to worship. Or in life, how many times people go down a certain route because they think, well, surely this will be the way that'll make things easier for me. This is the way that'll get us results, whatever we want to achieve. That's not how we're meant to conduct our lives, not with pragmatism, not with just doing what we think is best, but going to the Lord, as David does here. How foolish we are if we're acting like Saul. It ends in disaster, when we just rush on and do things our way rather than seeking the mind of God. So there's a good example here for us. But on top of that, David again illustrates something of our Savior here. Because we're reminded that when Christ came forth to be our king, our ruler, our defender, he didn't come forth in the way that men, that maybe human wisdom might expect. He came forth to do the will of God and to do it perfectly and to therefore secure his people exerting the power of God. Of course, being God himself, Christ rules with the infinite wisdom of God. He's not a foolish king like Saul, doing what might seem right on the surface, but then leading his people into trouble. Christ leads, he rules with perfect wisdom, always knowing the way forward, ever advancing his cause in the right way, ever providing the help that's needed in the perfect manner. The infinite wisdom of our king ought to be a real encouragement to us. I mean, David here is wise in that he's going to the Lord. What is God's will for us to go forward here? What is God's will for our plan of attack and all the rest? Well, praise God, we've got a Savior. Being God himself, he knows, and with wisdom, he knows the right way forward. He knows the will of God for our salvation. And he leads us in good places. He's got wisdom as he governs us. You know, even think for a minute about the government of our country. Are there not times when you just don't trust whoever happens to be in authority? There are many times when you're looking at the Prime Minister, and I'm not talking necessarily about the current one, but just in general, you're looking at whoever happens to be in that office, and on the one hand, you might be glad that they have a duty of care for Australia, you might be glad that they seem to be sincerely trying to do a good job, but at the same time, you're looking on and you're just discouraged because the person just seems to be a fool. And as you look on, you can just see them. They seem to be leading the country in the wrong way altogether. You know, a well-meaning but a foolish king, or prime minister, or whoever. A well-meaning but a foolish leader, they can do just as much harm as a malicious leader. Well, praise God that when Christ rules over us, as he guides us through every trouble, as he leads you into battle with Satan, as he works in this world presently for his church, he does so with perfect wisdom, knowing and doing the perfect will of the triune God. He knows the purposes of God, being God himself, and he does that will. He forwards his purpose according to the eternal plan. And because he does so with perfect wisdom, you can rest in his hand. You can rest in his governing of all things. You can rest there with confidence. He knows what he's doing. Now, we don't always know what the Lord is doing. At times we look around ourselves, and yes, the Bible tells us that Christ is given all power in heaven and earth. He's given all authority over all things. He's made head over all things to his church. We're told that in the New Testament. Christ has authority. He can govern this world perfectly for the good of his people, and he does. But we're looking around ourselves and we're wondering, what is he doing? Because this doesn't seem good to us, or this doesn't seem the way we would expect it to be. And yet, our Savior has perfect wisdom. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't always know it. He's advancing the purposes of God perfectly. He is bringing those purposes to pass so that we're gathered to himself and his whole church is gathered in and strengthened and the needs are met. He's doing so perfectly. We're secure in the care of such a king, even when it seems that all is lost. The all-wise one is ruling, and ruling well over his people. We're secure in the care of the wise king. But then in the third place, I want you to notice the patience of the better king. The patience of the better king. When David here determined to go and save Keilah, and then he discerns the mind of God, this is the right thing. He sought the Lord. The Lord has told him, go, arise, save the city. He's then organizing his men for the battle, and you'll notice that his men are fearful. They're reluctant. In verse 3, David's men said to him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah, How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They're scared. And you can understand their thinking. They're not really a large band of soldiers. In fact, as I said before, probably many of them aren't really experienced soldiers at all. They were those who'd come to David distressed and troubled and burdened, hoping for something better. These were not the mighty people of the land, the powerful people, the wealthy people. These were the weak and the lowly and the afflicted. And you can understand their thinking. They're saying to David, David, we've been hiding here from Saul's forces. We've been afraid of his men. And now you want us to go and fight the armies of the Philistines. Surely we're not able for that, David. You can understand their thinking. Now, of course, they were totally in the wrong. God had told David, arise, save the city. They were in the wrong to question that. The Lord had given his word. That should be enough for them. God has revealed it to us. Let's go forward. That should be enough. But they're weak. They're fearful. And how's David going to react to these weak and fearful men? You might expect him to be angry. And with harshness, he would just order them out to the battle. I don't care what you think. It's time to go. God has told us, so we're going. Now, on the one hand, you couldn't fault David too much if he did take that approach. He did have an instruction from the Lord, arise, go, save the city, save Keilah. But that's not how he reacted. In verse 4, it says that David inquired of the Lord yet again. And he doesn't seem to be doing that out of any unbelief himself. He seems to do it in this context in order to encourage his men. He seems to do it in order to get further reassurance from God that might put courage into the hearts of his fearful people. And you'll notice that the Lord gives David just what was needed. Because this time when the Lord tells him to arise and to go to Keilah, this time the Lord explicitly gives the encouragement, I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Now that's the encouragement that David's men needed. It seems that David was all right. He already expected that the Lord would deliver the enemy into his hand. He had faith for that. The others weren't so sure. But he now gets this explicit encouragement, this explicit instruction from the Lord, this explicit token of God's goodness. I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. His men needed this extra encouragement from God, this extra reassurance that the Lord would give them victory. And rather than deal harshly with his men, rather than just push them onward while they're still full of fear, he's patient as he bears with their weakness and he brings it to God again and he secures exactly what is needed to strengthen the weak faith of his men, encouraging them for the battle and equipping them for what they're called to do. He deals with grace and with patience as he deals with his people. And of course, in that, he's again in stark contrast to King Saul. You might think of King Saul and how at various times in the recent chapters, as soon as he doesn't get his way, he's accusing the people of rebellion, of treachery. In fact, in the previous chapter, because the Benjamites had not told him about David, he was accusing them of being against him. Whenever Jonathan had spoken against what King Saul wanted to hear, he'd thrown a spear at his own son. Saul was not reacting with grace or with patience without those around him. No, he was hard-hearted. He wanted his way. He would just push them on. He had little care for his people. David's different. He deals with his men with patience and with grace. And of course, on a practical level, there's a good reminder there to those believers who are strong in the faith, how we ought to deal with our fellow brethren in Christ. And sometimes you have believers who are strong in the faith, ready to go forward in the name of Christ, ready to do things in the cause of the Lord, and then they get irritated. They get cross with other believers who are more fearful and weaker in the faith and feeling unable for some of these tasks. And they respond by bickering and dealing harshly and maybe casting aside those who are seen to be weaker. Well, it's a very good example here, especially for church leadership, for elders, for pastors. The need for patience, bearing with the infirmities and the weaknesses of others. That's what David does here with his men. He bears with their infirmities. He seeks the Lord again on their behalf, and he gets the extra reassurance that they need. Of course, the reason why we ought to be patient with one another, the reason David was patient with his men, is because that's how Christ, our great King, deals with us. And praise God, he is incredibly patient when he deals with any of us, as he rules over us. I mean, you think how patient Christ has to be as he deals with you. He calls you to go forward in his name, in his cause, to live for him, to witness for him, to do battle with Satan in his strength. But let's face it, and I think it applies to all of us, far too often our faith is much, much weaker than it ought to be. Far too often, even when we have the explicit command of God to go, to arise, we are far too slow to obey. Maybe we're paralyzed at times with fear. Maybe we're just discouraged unnecessarily because we haven't maybe got our thoughts on the Lord in the way that we ought to have. And how good the Savior so often is with us, that instead of just casting us to the side, instead of immediately dealing harshly with us, he's so patient. He bears with our weaknesses. He often even supplies us with those extra encouragements that are needed to prompt us on, to gradually lead us on with himself. How patient he is, even as he deals with our sins. Remember, our sin, it always flows from a lack of faith. The two are connected. A perfect faith in your heart would see sin totally conquered. If you had a perfect faith in the promises of God, an absolute rock-solid, unshakable faith in all that God has revealed to you, you would have no struggle with sin anymore. Often we sin because our faith, while it might be there, God-given faith, yes, we rest in Christ, praise God for it, but it's often weaker than it ought to be. Therefore, we give in far more easily than we ought to the temptations of the wicked one and the lusts of the flesh. We love Christ, we have faith in Christ, but not as it ought to be. And yet, the Lord, our King, is patient. Now, yes, sometimes he needs to rebuke. Sometimes we need to hear his voice raised, so to speak. Sometimes he needs to get our attention and turn us away from our folly. But even then, how often the Lord is gentle in his dealings with us, how often he's patient in his bearing with us, doesn't cast us to the side, but continues working in our lives and giving us what we need so that we might go on with him. We're a blessed people if we can call Christ our King, because he is no tyrant. King Saul was a tyrant. As soon as he doesn't get his way, he's complaining, he's calling his people traitors, he's throwing his spear at Jonathan. He ruled as a tyrant. David ruled with grace and with patience. And if David did so, how much more the even greater King, our Savior. So we've seen the heart of David here, a heart for his people, a desire to arise and to save. We've seen the wisdom of David seeking to know the mind of God and to go forth in the right way, doing the will of God, doing it perfectly. We see his patience as well as he gives his people what they need and puts courage into their hearts, bringing it to God so that they might stand in the fight too. And as the wise, loving, patient, godly king, he then does arise with his men. He goes forth to Keilah. And he fights on behalf of the people of God. He does for them what the present king is unwilling to do. He does for them what the present king is utterly failing to do. He fought with the Philistines, we're told, and he brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. He went forth with wisdom, having a heart for his people, and in the power of God, he wrought a perfect deliverance. They had reason to rejoice in David and in God's deliverance through David. Well, since our Savior, the greater David, rules with wisdom, since he goes forth with heart for you and for me, his people, since he rules well on our behalf, I tell you, we have reason to rejoice today. Our greater King has wrought a greater deliverance for us, and he continues to work out that full deliverance as he rules and defends and overcomes all obstacles, as he brings his people secure to glory. Our catechism, the shorter catechism, says of Christ, in terms of Christ, how does he execute his office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That is when he saves us. He subdues our hearts and gathers us in subduing us to himself, but also in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. And in the care of such a king, we have reason for confidence today. If Saul was our king, we would have reason to mourn. But instead, the people of God have reason to rejoice. We have a better king. Not even David, but even one better than David, Christ himself. How secure we are in the care of a king like Jesus Christ. May God apply his word to us and encourage our hearts. Amen.